The book of Ruth, chapter 4, will be there in just a few moments. Ruth is the eighth book of the Bible. We've got the first five books, the books of Moses, and then Joshua, Judges, and then Ruth. So your print copy or virtual copy, whichever you prefer. And as you're doing that, I just want to share with you one of my favorite hymn texts. One of my favorite hymn texts, and that's saying a lot because there are a lot of favorites out there that I have. But one that keeps coming back to me is the last hymn written by William Cooper. And in your bulletin this morning, you have the words to that hymn printed on the reverse side of your bulletin insert. I'm going to refer to them. I'm going to read them. And Lord willing, we will sing this as part of the end of the message today, but as time allows. But I just want to share with you, this was the last hymn that Cooper wrote in his life. He lived another 26 years or so. He was a poet and a hymn writer. He's the one that we have to give thanks for the phrase, "Variety is the spice of life." but he's well known for his hymns. And this was just after his attempted suicide by drowning. You have to understand that Cooper struggled greatly with depression and with bouts of insanity, as it was said in those days. And this led him at times to think he was under God's eternal condemnation, even though he was a committed Christian and no longer under that condemnation. And yet, there was even once that he felt God was directing him to make a sacrifice of his own life. Certainly something that God would not require of any of us, having had all of our sins nailed to the cross with the death of our Lord Jesus. But by God's grace and with the help of faithful Christian friends, Cooper made it through. And he wrote these words, "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footstep in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." And this final stanza: "Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." I would suggest to you this morning that if the book of Ruth were a television miniseries, then this hymn could very well be the theme song. Cooper's words, and I pronounce it Cooper, that's the way it's pronounced. It looks like Cowper, C-O-W-P-E-R, but Cooper's words of melancholy mixed with hope and could have been written about the events that we see in this little book. As we've journeyed through the book from chapter 1 all the way now to the final chapter of 4, we've seen the hand of God mysteriously working through famine in the land of Israel, especially Bethlehem. Through the disobedience, we understand, of that little family that immigrated to Moab, even though it's not clear whether they were sure, whether they thought they were disobeying or not. And then the bitter tragedy of death. And through that, to bring hope and grace and triumph then to his people. God's faithfulness is put on full display here in the lives of its central characters, Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. Are there other characters? Yes, but these three are the ones that we have to do. And it's through them that he brings this story, this account of redemption to its appropriate conclusion. This is why I've entitled the message, Redemption Applied. A little bit of a nod to John Murray. Some of you may be acquainted with his little book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied on the Atonement of Christ. I do recommend that little book if you are interested. It's been out a very long time. But Redemption Applied is what we see, I believe, in this little book of Ruth, these four chapters. And in chapter four, all the lines of tragedy and uncertainty and bitterness that we see coming together in chapter 1, especially in the life of Naomi. Remember, when she returned to Bethlehem, what did she say after she had experienced the loss of not only her husband, but also of two sons? And now she's left with two daughters-in-law. One is coming with her to Bethlehem. And everyone says, "Is this Naomi?" And what does she say? "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me." We might say that Naomi, today we would say she was in a state of depression. That would be probably the language that we would use. And who wouldn't be? Certainly a state of grief, a state of loss. And yet, all of this is turned by God for His glory and for the good of His people to demonstrate His grace. Oh, He is always demonstrating His grace, even in His judgment. He's demonstrating His grace. He's demonstrating His justice. But He demonstrates His grace at work through fallen and sinful people whom He nevertheless uses to accomplish a critical component in this grand story of redemption. Aren't you glad that God uses fallen and sinful people? I never tire of giving thanks that this is true. If God only used perfect people, well, that would have been it. The fall, the first day that man is made, man and woman come together. I think it happened on day one, folks. There's not very much time between the time of creation and the time of the fall. But that would have been it. From the very beginning, our God is a God of grace. His covenant is a covenant of grace. Even in the midst of this fallenness, this depravity, this world of sin. So let's read Ruth 4 together. And I would ask you at this time to stand once again in honor of God's word as we read together these 22 verses. It is a rather lengthy passage, I understand. So if you're not able to stand, that is totally fine. But let's read together, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4, these words. "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down, and then he said to the Redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech.' So I thought I would tell you of it and say, 'Buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it. And I come after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.' Then Boaz said, 'The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance.' Then the Redeemer said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it.' Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have brought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. This is the word of God. May he inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts this morning, that we might forever be transformed by it. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Ruth 4 is all about Boaz and Ruth coming together as man and wife to see God's redemptive plan continued in the life of their son and the birth of their son, Obed. Now, as we know, God's plan of redemption doesn't find its final fulfillment here, does it? But it is an interim fulfillment. That's the way the Word of God is. We see small fulfillments of His promise, small pointers, all the time looking to Christ. And that's what we see here. His final redemption finds final fulfillment in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And it's to the Messiah that this little book points. Just as every book in the Old Testament has written on it Christ, has written the Messiah's name on every page virtually. And then when we come to the New Testament, we see it in its fullness. So as we look at this final chapter, so we complete our journey through this little book, I believe we ought to be doing so with great rejoicing. We ought to do so with a smile on our face, with a song in our heart, with joy radiating from us. Now, Baptists, I know it's going to be hard, especially in light of the fact that, you know, we're social distancing and we're wearing masks and we're doing all of these things that are so odd. And you know, with a mask, you really can't read a person's expression. Now, you all, some are, some aren't. I want to let you know it's okay. We want you to feel free to wear that mask if you feel the need to. I wore one this morning in solidarity with you. I'm not sick that I know of. But in any event, we should live our lives with joy, even in the face of what may be disappointment in the future. what may be disappointment or despair in the past. In fact, that is my hope, that you would leave here today rejoicing and reveling in God's sovereignty, not merely resigned to it. It's easy to live a resigned life. Well, okay, if that's the way it's going to be, then I guess that's the way it's going to be. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. No. It's okay to sing that song. I'm not saying don't you feel like it. But the song of the Christian ought to be what we sang or what we read a moment ago. I'm hoping we'll sing it at the end. God moves. God moves. He moved then, he moves now. He moved in the lives of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. He moves in the lives of his people and in his church. His Spirit is at work moving his people to do and to will and to be equipped for the works of the ministry. So we ought to rejoice and revel in that sovereignty, in the vivid display of his glory through his covenant people. That's us. We're grafted into this wonderful covenant that goes all the way back to the beginning. To revel in his marvelous acts of providence recorded for us here, and in his precious grace, his loving kindness, his special covenant faithful love. It's in the Hebrew word chesed, and it's this full measure of his kindness that he has demonstrated to us. He demonstrated especially, we see it, by Boaz for Ruth. As in this chapter that we just read, Boaz lays it all on the line for Ruth. Just as in chapter 3, she laid it all on the line for Boaz. She took a great chance, as it were. It was in God's providence, so there was no chance to it. But she did what was maybe considered unseemly, or what was considered out of line, but he received her with grace, with mercy, with acceptance. Oh, how like Christ Boaz is. Such a wonderful type of Christ. In many ways, Ruth bears a great resemblance to Mary, the mother of Jesus, this maiden who finally gives birth to a son. But that's for another time. I want us today to look at five causes for rejoicing that arise from our study of this narrative. I've given to you them, those causes in your study guide, and they're just one word each, very simple. If you're the kind who likes to underline things, feel free to underline or underscore, both in your copy of the scriptures and in the study guide. But the first cause for rejoicing is confrontation. And you may say, well, preacher, that seems like an odd thing to be rejoicing about, but I think we see it in these first six verses. When Boaz goes to the city gate. Now, when was it the last time we saw Boaz? Where was he? He was down at the threshing floor. Thank you. He was down at the threshing floor. And he had just sent Ruth back with well over a bushel, maybe a bushel and a half, of barley in her garment. She's carrying it back to Naomi. And when Naomi saw that, what did Naomi know? Naomi knew that Boaz meant business. He was not just going to, you know, fritter this away. He wasn't going to let it pass. He meant business, and he would not rest until, as she said, he settled the matter. Now, what was the matter that we're talking about? Well, the matter was this little thing of the nearer redeemer that he brings up to her. It was this matter of the nearer kinsman. Now, Boaz, we've already established, he's a man of integrity. We see that all throughout, but especially in chapter 3 and now in chapter 4. He is a man of utmost integrity. And as Sinclair Ferguson comments, Boaz says there is an obstacle. While his heart is Ruth's, and it is his sincere desire to marry her, there is something more important to him. His heart is the Lord's. For it is hers. Oh, we could spend a lot of time on this very thing. This could be a marriage sermon. Could. We're going to talk about it in a moment. Talk about marriage in a moment, but not right here. But here is where we see Boaz's character as a man of action. He wastes no time, does he? Naomi knew what he was going to do, and Boaz doesn't disappoint. He gets right into the arena with this nearer redeemer. This nearer redeemer, this nearer kinsman, is not named. He is not named. He is neither hero nor villain. But he's merely a foil, it seems, for Boaz's bold confrontation. But an important part of the story, nonetheless. Until he is removed, until he is out of the way, Boaz cannot proceed with the wedding, cannot proceed with the marriage, cannot proceed with what his heart, where his heart is, and where he believes the Lord would have him to go. So it is at the city gate that Boaz goes. And this is where matters like this would have been taken care of. This is not a criminal matter. It's not a judicial matter. It's more of an administrative matter. It's a part of the law, but it's a part of the administrative part of the law. Not so much, a lawsuit. There's no crime that's been committed. No lawsuit is being brought. No damages must be paid. It's simply a matter of doing things according to the legal process. And so Boaz seems to take great joy in confronting this nearer redeemer as he comes to the gate. Here we see Boaz sitting down at the city of Bethlehem gate, and as he's sitting there, he's waiting for the nearer redeemer to come by, almost as though he's expecting it to happen. And as he's sitting there, the man does come by, and he says, "Hey, come here, friend, and sit down. Let's talk." Then 10 men of the city elders are also invited to come and sit down. I imagine that the nearer redeemer is beginning to wonder what's going on at this point. Looks like a court is coming into session. 10 men would have been the required number for a congregation, a minyan, for a synagogue for sure. So we think this is probably what's going on here. These elders coming together to settle a matter. He has them come and sit down, and they did. And so Boaz gets right to the matter at hand by addressing the other redeemer directly. And what does he say? He says, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech." And in a rather offhand manner, he just mentions this. "So, I thought I would tell you of it." I don't know if the redeemer knew anything about it at all, or if this was the first he was hearing of it, but it seems it's the first that he's hearing of it. And it may be that he had heard of it and thought, "Well, I might do that." Because his response when Boaz says, "If you will redeem it, but if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." In other words, I'm next in line. According to the law that we see back in Deuteronomy 25, I'm not going to take time to read that, but it is there. And so, just to recognize that, the anonymous writer here is relating this story, and in it we see that Boaz is truly taking joy in confronting this man, and the man is a little bit taken aback. But he says, "I will redeem it." And then Boaz drops the other shoe. Now, I don't know if the sandal ceremony that we see later is where we get the term "the other shoe drops" or not. But that's what I think of when I hear this, when I see this. It's almost like Columbo back in the day when he would say, "Just one more thing. There's just one more thing. There's the parcel of land, but there's also this woman, this widow who comes with it." And he says, "Will you redeem her too?" essentially. Because in that day that you acquire the land, the ESV says you also acquire Ruth the Moabite. Now, this is so foreign to us to think about a wife as something you would buy or acquire. Some of the translations simply say that you will have to marry. You have to marry her. And that's the essence of what we're talking about here. Even in our wedding ceremonies, the traditional way is for the father of the bride to bring the bride to the groom and for the minister to say, "Who gives this woman to be married to this man?" It's a recollection of this very thing. Her mother and I do. And so there is a marriage that happens between those two because of the consent of all parties together. It's not just an individual thing. And so this is what we see happening in the account here of this confrontation. When he finds out that he's got to be the one to perpetuate the name of the dead relative, then he says, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right for yourself. I cannot redeem it." So he gives it up. And that's when we move from the confrontation to the confirmation in verse 7. And this is where the anonymous narrator now finds it necessary to describe the custom as it was in former days in Israel. And remember, this is very likely happening maybe 150 years, maybe 200 years after the actual events is when it's being recorded, during the height of David's reign. And so we're talking about the birth of his grandfather. Think about when your grandfather was born in relation to yourself now as perhaps a mature adult. David would have likely been 40, 50, 60 years old perhaps at the time. So think about that. For me, that would have been back in the late 1800s, perhaps, longer ago, 100 or 150 or 200 years ago. It was long enough ago that they had to be brought up to speed, those who are reading this, on what the customs were. Customs had changed from the time of the judges to the time of the kings. So Boaz calls the elders and the people to serve as witnesses to this transaction. Kind of a foreign situation to us to combine a land transaction with marriage, but this is the custom. And it's grounded in the law that we see for levirate marriage back in Deuteronomy 25. And that's where we see the sandal ceremony. You know, back then, though, it seems like it was a little different. If you remember how we read it back then in Deuteronomy 25, that little sandal ceremony is different. The difference between the custom here and the law then had mostly to do with the one who removed the sandal. The woman would remove the sandal and then would spit in the face of the one whose sandal she removed. Rather humiliating. It seems like that's the goal, is to humiliate the guy who won't redeem her. So things had changed, and it's no longer the woman who does it. It seems to be sort of just something that we do to clarify this transaction, to confirm this transaction. So he takes the shoe off and apparently gives it to Boaz, although that's not explicitly stated. And so this is really the end of the transaction. The administrative part is taken care of. The confirmation is done. And so this is what we see happening. Boaz confirms it. He attests it with the Redeemer. When the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," he draws his sandal off, and then Boaz calls everyone to be witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon and Ruth the Moabite. This was the whole point, right? The land almost seems inconsequential to the fact that Ruth is in the part of the process and part of what's happening here. She is the willing one who is coming to marry Boaz. She's the one who proposed marriage. Remember last week? She's the one who propositions Boaz at the threshing floor, proposition of marriage. And so this is all coming to fruition, and this confirmation is coming to a point. And that leads to the point of consecration. When he says, "I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." In verse 11, we begin to see words of consecration. All the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses." And then they begin to call down blessings. They begin to call down blessings upon them. And they begin with the blessing on the woman, Ruth. "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house, who together like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. So may they be like Rachel and Leah. Who were Rachel and Leah? They're the ones that had the patriarchs, right? Them and their servant women together had the 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. This is going back a ways. And they say, may you be like them who bore their children and bore their sons and became the house of Israel and built up the house of Israel. And then they pronounce a blessing on Boaz. May you act worthily in Ephrathah, be renowned in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez. So they say, be a worthy man. He's demonstrated his worthiness already. He's demonstrated his Christ-likeness. Remember, he is like a Christ character here, a Christ type here. He is that worthy one who buys back, who redeems Ruth and redeems her from her and Naomi's despair. And now they live in hope. So these words of consecration are words of blessing, words of benediction, pronounced then finally on the house. May your house be like the house of Perez. This is interesting, isn't it? Whom Tamar bore to Judah. Remember our study through Genesis. If you remember our study through Genesis, you know that the story of Tamar and Judah is a seedy kind of story, isn't it? It's one that we go, we're probably not going to read this one at family devotional. But if you'll remember, Tamar was what relationship to Judah? Daughter-in-law. She disguises herself as a prostitute. Judah goes into her thinking she's a prostitute. She conceives a son, Perez. Later reveals all to Tamar's, or rather to Judah's, I'm sure, extreme horror. But nonetheless, we have this as a blessing now. That you might be like Perez. He's the one that they point to, that may your house be like the house of Perez. God brings great blessing. In fact, he brought back the house of Judah from the threshold of utter demise. Remember, who comes from the house of Judah? David. Who comes from the house of Judah? Jesus. God is an expert at bringing his purposes together and bringing back his unfulfilled promises almost from the brink of never being fulfilled and losing all hope to being fulfilled. He still does that. He still brings his people along. He still brings hope and joy and peace to us in the Holy Spirit, whom he has shed abroad by his love in our hearts, so that we might live for him, that we might be consecrated to him. Yes, Ruth and Boaz will have their house built up and the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman, as he says. I think a word here as we move into the very next section, this fourth word, this fourth cause for rejoicing, consummation. Now, the consummation of the marriage is not explicit here for good reason, but it is evidenced by the fact that when Boaz went into her, that the Lord gave her conception. The Lord gave her conception. Now, procreation and the bringing about of legitimate offspring into the world is the chief reason for the creation ordinance of marriage. I think that bears repeating in our day. Procreation and the bringing forth of godly offspring. More than legitimacy, but in the Christian sense, it is the godly offspring. That is the chief reason for the creation ordinance of marriage. And for Christians, there is an even deeper purpose. And that is one of self-consciously exemplifying Christ in the church, correct? That's what Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. He's talking about marriage, but he says, I'm telling you this, but I'm actually speaking of Christ in the church. Christ lays himself down for the church. The church loves its Lord, loves her Lord. We see this exemplified in Ruth and Boaz. Their love for one another could easily be the very marriage that Paul is describing in the book of Ephesians. I think a word of application is here important for us. Our society has moved steadily away from marriage as a covenantal, consecrated, and communal activity, and toward a civic and secular and individualistic thing. Really, it's moved away from procreation and the family as its primary purpose and toward the purely romantic. That's why we have all of these definitions of marriage that have nothing to do with the biblical definition of marriage. We just make it whatever we want to be because we got to be happy, right? Wouldn't God want people to be happy? Depends on what your definition of happiness is. If your happiness is found in treasuring Christ above all things, if your happiness is found in delighting and yourself in Christ and desiring Him above all things, then yes. But if that's not it, then our happiness is not in God's list of top priorities. When we bring our lives into line with His desire, with His will, then our happiness is in line with His happiness. And sure, it's all together. But what's happening with marriage is quite different than what the Scripture would tell us. Even the ceremony should underscore that covenantal, that consecrated, and that communal nature of marriage. What do we see here in this passage? Who's gathered around? It's the people. The elders and the people are witnessing this. Everyone who is there is a witness, not just the people who sign on the dotted line, whose names are recorded in at the courthouse as having been witnessed, but everyone. That's why it's so important when people come together in a Christian union, that the church celebrate that, that the church witness that. I can remember several years ago coming into a conversation with a man who had been part of that World War II generation, and he said the men coming back from the service, nobody had any money, and so at the Sunday night services of the church, it was very common for a young man, young woman who had been engaged to just present themselves at the front of the church at the end of the Sunday night service and for the pastor to do the wedding there, celebrate the wedding right there, right in front of the church. There's something about that that is as it ought to be. Instead of putting together a big shindig, I'm in favor of a big shindig. Don't get me wrong. A big celebration. But our secular viewpoints have really put more weight on that than there have been on the communal and consecrated parts, not to say the covenantal. That's all I'm going to say about that. But that brings us to the celebration. Oh, what a celebration it was. We're told here that Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer." They are rejoicing that now Ruth and Naomi have been restored. You know, widows were in a very perilous state in those days. There needed to be a redeemer, and Boaz has fulfilled that role, and this is a great, great cause for celebration. But more than that, now there is an heir. There's an heir for Elimelech. There's an heir for Mahlon, for that line. Obed will fulfill that. Thanks be to Boaz. He has not left you without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. Now, it's strange to us that the women of the town turn their attention to Naomi, isn't it? They begin to pronounce blessings on her for the sake of Boaz, her redeemer of renown, for the sake of Obed, he shall be a restorer of her life, etc. And to Ruth, who's more valuable than 7 sons to her. That's saying something. More valuable than 7 sons. The sons would have been the highly valued ones, the highly prized ones. But Ruth has excelled them all. Remember, she's like that excellent wife of Proverbs 31. She's very much in that mold. And it's at this point that Naomi then becomes the nurse. Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name. This is also strange. Naomi's not only nurse, that's okay. But the women give him the name, Obed. This just goes to show us the communal nature of this. It's a community activity. They are a part of what God is doing, even as much as Ruth and Naomi and Boaz are. And then it's at this point that we find out why this is so important, that Obed is grandfather to King David. That's what we see in verse 17. This is critical. This is important that we understand this, because without Obed, there would be no David. Without David, from a physical standpoint, there would be no Jesus. The Messiah's line is very critical here. And then verses 18 through 22 are essentially a genealogical postscript outlining 10 generations of David's line back to Perez, the son of Tamar's illicit union with Judah. But those 7 generations from Obed back to Perez, and those 3 going forward from Obed to David, are critical for us to remember that this is all about Jesus. All of these genealogical portions that we see in Scripture have as their purpose to show the generational faithfulness of God. He is faithful. He is faithful then. He is faithful now. These 3 takeaways, and then I close. I want to encourage you this morning, rejoice when God's providential care is obvious, but especially when it isn't so obvious. That's what we see in Ruth. His care and his concern and his providential care is not so obvious when the men die at the beginning. It's obvious later. Rejoice no matter what. Also, this takeaway: God is working his purposes out for his beloved people through all things working together for our good and his glory. Remember Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That is, believers who are trusting in Christ. And then finally, we do well to remember that God's ways are not our ways, and that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, just as the prophet Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah 55. I would like for us to close in singing this message, in singing those words that we have printed for us. Just the first verse, in light of our time. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. It's the tune, Saint Anne, Our God, Our Help in Ages Past. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we come to you at the conclusion of our time together in your word, trusting that your Holy Spirit has been at work in guiding us and teaching us. Lord, may we now reflect upon your word, your truth, that you might guide us into those pleasant pastures of your truth, your gospel, that we might feast and feed upon them. Now, Lord, take and use these moments of commitment and reflection to bring real and lasting change to the lives of people today. And may our response be appropriate to how you would lead us. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.